This last week, I conducted a little poll research of my own, so to say. I think it's called poll research, when you ask people for opinion or answer to some question. My little poll research was just done on my Facebook wall, and I asked, let me just get this right. I don't think I've ever used Facebook here while preaching before, but now I have an excuse. Anyway, I wrote this. Quiz to fellow Bible students / theologians / pastors, because obviously, I mean, I have a lot of friends like that all over the world, actually. And the question was, in order to best understand the book of Revelation, what do you think is the most important other book of scripture we need to have a prior understanding of? So, what is the most important book of scripture that we need to have a prior understanding of in understanding the book of Revelation? Now, I got a lot of good answers, and I think there's at least about 30 answers, 26 comments, and then people liked each other's comments. Most of the comments were, and understandably so, all of them were really good answers. Most of them were like Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel. I think those were the most common ones. Then there was also Gospel of John. There's part of Matthew. And so forth. And this is, and these are really good answers, and I completely understand why most people said that. But I still disagree with that. And it's not, my point is not that they have really good reasons to give these answers. I think they're just forgetting something really, really, really basic and really, really foundational. And what I want to do today is to give my attempt. It feels a little bit overwhelming also, like this starting a whole new series and this so big themes and the whole scripture and everything. But I want to give my best attempt at showing and explaining what kind of a pre-understanding we need to have in order to rightly understand the book of Revelation. And another way to ask that question would be, is, which book of the Bible begins the story that Revelation completes? Which book of the Bible begins the story that Revelation completes? And when I put it in that way, maybe things start like, at least, well, maybe someone might disagree. At the end of the day, I think almost all of those, and some of them are pastors and theologians, so they have really good reasons to say those things. But I think, again, my point is they're forgetting the most foundational one. The most foundational. Yes, I get Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all those are really important. But they are not, any of them, the book that begins the story that Revelation completes. Let me show an example. I was thinking, what do I show and stuff, but this, we happen to have this at home. We haven't read the whole series. This is a kids, young adults, whatever, written by a Christian music artist, Andrew Peterson. It's a fictional book series called The Wing Feather Saga. Okay, but that's not really important here in the story. This could essentially be any series. Imagine, so this is 1, 2, 3, and 4. Imagine if I want to read this and understand what this book is about. Mm-hmm. Which book do you think is probably, even without knowing the story or anything, which one do you think is most important that I should really understand first in order to understand this? Can I just drop into this and start reading? Well, I could, and I would probably understand certain things, but I would also be like, who is that guy? Why are they doing that again? Who is that person? Like, why is this happening? But if I read it, and especially understand, usually in the series, then you're introduced to the characters, you're introduced to the world, the quest, the mission, whatever it is. And this is just, again, similar to something like Lord of the Rings, but a little bit like on a younger kids stage. We understand this. And it would be foolish for me to think that I could try to understand what happens here without the first one. I got this other series also. I'm showing a lot of things today. But I'm a visual learner much myself, and I hope some of these things stick in your mind. I got this book series when I lived in America. I bought this book series. It's in 6 volumes here in these books. In each book, or each volume, there's multiple shorter books. If I try to read this one, specifically the last book inside this book, and I try to understand what it's about, which one do you think would be the most important and foundational that I should seek to understand in order to understand that? Well, probably in here, and probably at the beginning of this. And this happens to be the Bible, actually. This is the whole English Standard Bible translation. So the same that I have in this, but put in thicker paper and bigger font. So if you put the Bible in a normal book publishing style, this is the whole Bible, beginning here with the 5 books of Moses, then the historical books of the Old Testament, poetry, prophets, Gospels and Acts, and New Testament epistles, and Book of Revelation. And this is what I want to be drilled really deep into your mind as we think about the book of Revelation, or any book in the Bible, but specifically the book of Revelation, which is that final culminating book that brings the story of God's redemptive plan to its conclusion. That we cannot afford to ignore and forget what we learn here. And it's such a foundational truth. No one would argue against that. No one will argue against that. But in practice, I do believe a lot of Bible interpreters and Christians get into problems in the book of Revelation to a large degree because they do not have a robust understanding of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book that begins the story that Revelation completes. Genesis, that book of beginning, and in that book of beginning, we are introduced to the main characters, the main context, the main quest, the main promises and purposes, and all these themes that are then brought to conclusion in the final book of Scripture, namely the book of Revelation. And the book of Genesis gives us this foundational understanding of all things, of the world that God has created and God's purposes for the world and the people in the world and everything connected to it. So if we do not have a Genesis worldview, I believe we will very easily seek to twist things in the book of Revelation, and I believe in worst case, and I want to show here, hopefully out of time, I want to show an example even from church history where there's like people actually like rejecting the book of Revelation, and I believe this is part of the problem. They have an unbiblical world view. All of us come to, when we start reading a text, we have certain kind of preconceived notions of things. The question then is, how much in alignment are those preconceived notions in according to the Word of God? And God defines those things in Genesis, and the book of Revelation connects itself very, very, very clearly to the book of Genesis. So when I say that Genesis is the beginning of Revelation, and that Genesis is foundational for understanding the book of Revelation, my point is not simply as I use these things like, okay, which makes common sense with any kind of book series and things like that, but when we actually look at the book of Revelation, and you start looking at themes, people, places, objects, and all these kind of things, titles, they go like Genesis, 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 Genesis. And the whole view of what happens in the book of Revelation is the conclusion of Genesis. And it saddens me that this is often forgotten. This is often forgotten. Again, even though no one would, I don't think anyone can argue against it. When you say it, the Genesis, you know, everyone's like, well, of course, duh. You know, I thought it was a trick question. I thought it was like a harder, like Daniel or some part of Isaiah. It's like, it's such an obvious answer. And that's what I'm saying, like these smart friends of mine, like, I get what they're saying, but I think they're forgetting the most foundational one. And I don't think it's a light thing in that sense to forget it. And I think it should be emphasized more than it is. And I think when we read the book of Revelation, Revelation itself emphasizes it. If you would summarize what Revelation is about, how would you summarize it? Those of you who were here last week heard the whole book, unless you fell asleep or had trouble concentrating, but you heard the whole book, you know? And I get it. I don't yet have answers to everything, so don't necessarily ask me about. Well, you can ask me, but I might say I don't know yet. I haven't. I'll study that in the future. I don't know an answer to every single detail of what everything means in the book of Revelation. In fact, there's at least one thing that no one knows the answer to. We'll get to that at some point. But how would you, though, in general, just in like one sentence, how would you summarize what the book of Revelation is about? You could say, well, it's about the coming of Jesus and his kingdom. That would be good. That would be a good, very good summary. But how about if I summarize it like this? Revelation is about the wounded seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. More can be said, of course, but that would be one good way. It is about the wounded seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. The wounded, victorious, promised one, who is the seed of the woman, is coming to now finally crush the head of the serpent. What am I referring to? I'm referring to Genesis 3:15. And I'm referring to the whole book of Revelation. One of the things when you read the book of Revelation is you'll see the book of Revelation specifically talks about Jesus as the Lamb, as though slain. He's the Lamb as though slain. And let's look at some of these. We won't like look at everything because this is just like it's all over. We will look in, you know, whatever the next year or so when we go through the whole book. But I want to give some examples. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Revelation 5, verse 6, but let me read from verse 5. So Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Let me just stop there. What does the book of Genesis end with? It's those blessings to the sons of Jacob. What does Judah, what is Judah given? He's given the promise of that scepter shall not depart from Judah. And we see, and Judah is the lion. That's his. So we see from there that the future Messiah will come from the Lion of Judah. So this title, Lion of Judah, where does it come from? Genesis. And it's Jesus, of course. The root of David, David is then later on, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And but let me stop here for another thing. When you read the book of Revelation, you'll notice that one number comes a lot. Seven. It's the seven churches, it's the seven seals, it's the seven trumpets, and on it goes in many different ways. Where does the number seven come from? And you could you say, like, well, seven is the number of like perfection and completion in the Bible. That's what it symbolizes. It's true, yeah? But where does it come from? How do why does seven symbolize completion? Because God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Back to Genesis. Genesis introduces us with the whole concept of seven. Yet even in Genesis, yes, it is the completion, yet it is, well, literal 6 days and literal 7 day of rest, as we looked at when we saw there and there. But at the same time, it becomes a way of speaking and the scriptures use. And even in the book of Revelation, it's actual seven literal real churches we'll get to in weeks to come. Yet, the fact that there's seven of them, I don't think is a coincidence, but they are chosen for the purpose of that they at the same time also symbolize a complete picture of churches and problems in churches and so forth. But this, even the number seven is like Genesis. Then let me read on. Verse 6 here in Revelation 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Who is this lamb standing as though it had been slain? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, as it continues on here. So when I say that the seed of the woman, and we can you can hold it there, maybe if you're in your Bible, hold it there in Revelation 5, but let's, you know, in case you are wondering, what am I referring to in the book of Genesis regarding this issue of the wounded seed of the woman? Remember this key promise that God gave. So right after mankind, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and Satan, who came to Eve in what form? As a serpent. And my personal view is that it wasn't just a little slithering serpent, because then later on it says that on the belly you should go. So apparently before that he wasn't on his belly. I believe personally, and I could be wrong, but I believe that the serpent was a much, much larger thing. like, you know, we have fossils and stuff of like these huge bigger serpents. So think more the kind of that you see in maybe Chinese mythology and tradition, a dragon kind of snake with legs. I'm not saying exactly that, but something like that, a bigger creature with some kind of legs or wings or something, and then God curses and on your belly you should go. So some change happens in that serpent. And what does the book of Revelation talk about? It talks about the dragon, and it specifically says that ancient serpent. That ancient serpent. It specifically connects it. So when, again, you read any kind of book series, the first book usually introduces you to the main characters, the main context, the main conquest, whatever the purpose is, and so forth. Well, what are the main characters? Obviously, there's many, but what are the main ones? Obviously, well, it's God and God creating in His image, mankind created in the image of God. But then from this, in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, he's talking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? So there will be a seed of the woman who will come. And at this point, there's a bit of a mystery. Who is the seed of the woman? In the big picture, we know it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the one born from a woman, as we'll see. There's the woman and the symbolism of the woman who gives birth to a little baby child. And then the dragon wants to devour him, as we read in the book of Revelation. Well, who is that? The child to be born is the one who was born and who will come again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the serpent? Well, it's the ancient serpent, Satan. So the main players, the main characters in this big story of redemption, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, one of them is the seed of the woman. And why do I say wounded seed of the woman? Well, notice, the serpent shall you shall bruise his heel. He will be wounded in some way. What happened on his first coming? He was wounded. He died, but not fatally in that sense, because he rose. Fatally, yes, he really, really died, but he rose from the dead. And in the book of Revelation, when he sees the Lamb standing, it says, as though it had been slain. So at the same time, you see this Lamb. And in some ways, it's like a dead lamb, but it's not a dead lamb. It's a living lamb. It's though as it had been slain. I've slain some real literal lambs myself. After you slain it and take the blood out, it's no longer alive. It's no longer standing. But this lamb is standing. And not just standing, everything else. But the symbols again, he is the wounded, victorious warrior who will now come and once and for all crush the head of that ancient serpent who is Satan, the devil. And in the same book, Jesus let me continue reading. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, again, seven completion, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So this is God, this scroll. Earlier there it says, John even cries, because no one is worthy to take this scroll. No one is worthy except then this Lamb comes, who is worthy. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Okay, there's so much here. But again, I'm just trying to use some examples. So he's the word. This is Jesus. And he's worthy, and no one else is worthy. But notice, you were slain, and by your blood. Okay, we know that happened. That's Jesus' first coming. He died for our sins on the cross. But what is one of the themes that Genesis introduces to us? Before the fall into sin, there was no death. But Adam and Eve fall into sin. And then they question the word of God, and they rebel against him. They believe the lie of the serpent. And this is one thing. What does the book begin with? So Genesis, it begins, well, not right away, but after creation, then it begins with a serpent deceiving Eve. What happens in the book of Revelation? The dragon, that ancient serpent, deceiving nations. Then for 1,000 years, he's put away, and he's not able to do any of that. But then after that 1,000 years, he again, and then he deceives again, and then he's finally destroyed. Serpent deceiving again. On a global scale. But after that original deception of the serpent, and God gives this curse on the serpent, and also the promise that he will be crushed. And this, you know, again, we don't know. It's like a mystery a little bit at this point. But it's the first promise of the Messiah, which the rest of the Bible will explain more and more. And then he gives the curse on the woman, and child labor will be difficult. The curse on the man, Adam. Work will be difficult, and everything cursed is the ground, thorns and thistles, and all of this. But what happens after that? What happens after that? Genesis 3, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God, Yahweh God, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And what have we seen here? So Adam and Eve, they are naked in the garden. There's no shame. There is no sin. Then once they do sin, they try and hide from God, and they desperately try and put fig leaves on and whatever and try and hide him. And then God knows everything, and he gives this curse on them. But what does God now do? He clothes them. He doesn't clothe them with just like, hey, here's a cotton wool shirt or something. Like, of course, God could have done that. Or here's some more leaves or anything else. What specific thing does God use to clothe them? Garments of skins. Where do you get garments of skin? Where do you get leather? Some of you say, well, from the shop. Yeah, but what is leather? Maybe some of you don't know. Little education. Leather is dead skin from a real animal, real leather. So the fact that God gives, it doesn't grow on trees, it grows on living beings, animals. Also, we have also skin, but you know, obviously it's not talking about human skin leather here. But God kills the first animal or animals. We're not told specifically whether it was a lamb or not. I don't think that's even important. But it is important that we understand that, wait a minute, he clothed them with leather, with garments of skins. And it doesn't say, but I my little guessing, so to say, would be that probably there was drips of blood on it still, maybe even there. That would go well with the way God does things. Just a reminder of where the skin came from. And what does this point to? Well, it points to the fact that someone needs to die to cover your shame and the result of your sin. What do we see in the next chapter in Genesis? We see the Adam and Eve's son, Abel, brings an offering of animals to Yahweh. How on earth did he get that idea? Well, from God's own example, and maybe even God even specifically told Adam and Eve and so forth. And then Cain is cursed because he does not do that, and we see his sin and so forth. So then when we're in the book of, and then that goes all the way through the whole Bible, of course, that theme of sacrifice and the blood sacrifices all throughout the whole Old Testament. Then even in Genesis, then Abraham sacrifices and so forth. There's the sacrificial animals and the Levitical system and so forth. But where does it all start from? From Genesis. And where does it conclude? In the book of Revelation. And it all ultimately points to the wounded warrior, the lamb that has been slain, the one who was slain, and by his blood, by his life, he ransomed people for God. Another way of saying also, if you summarize the book of Revelation, would be that it is the wounded warrior who comes to give his life for his bride, to ransom his bride. There's a wedding at the end of the book of Revelation, all his own that belong to him, to ransom his bride, to purchase for himself. And that's what the New Testament speaks about, but Revelation also refers to that. And then he will destroy his enemy, his enemies, the seed of the serpent, and all the seeds of the serpent, all those who follow the serpent. So there's this also this in the book of Revelation, you kind of see this, that those who belong to God and those who belong to the serpent. This conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that is began in the book of Genesis is brought to conclusion in the book of Revelation. But okay, so this ransom and blood and all that, this comes from Genesis and then all the way through, of course, the whole, and in the New Testament we see Christ is the one and his death and resurrection. But notice then, there in Revelation 5, at the end of verse 9, you ransomed people for God from where? From every tribe, language, people, and nation. Where do tribes, languages, peoples, and nations come from? Well, Genesis, of course. All are descendants of Adam. All are then descendants of Noah as well. But even more specifically, Genesis tells us then that, okay, the descendants of Noah and the people start multiplying after the flood. And then in the book of Genesis, when it talks about the Tower of Babel, which is another thing, what is Babel? It's Babylon. Babel and Babylon is the same exact word. One is just the Hebrew and one is the Greek. Where is Babylon introduced to us? Well, in the book of Genesis. It's the first, when the all mankind together rebel against God, and God then comes to disperse them, and Babel, he separates them. And ever since, and then there are like Babylon, the kingdom, and so forth, but the term Babylon continues throughout the whole book as a symbol, a connector to real kingdoms and so forth, but also then always reminder of rebellion against God and ungodliness. Babylon is not in that sense a positive term in Scripture. But what happened there in that original Babylon? Well, God separated the sons of Noah, their descendants, who were all, they just had all one language, well, and they were together, and he separates them, and then we're given the list, the chapter before, actually, was it Genesis 10? I might be wrong, I don't remember now. But anyway, we're given the origin of the tribes of the earth, the basic languages then, and obviously those have continued to develop throughout history. And we see in the book of Genesis a distinction between what is then, toward the end of the book of Genesis, called Israel, Israel is another name for Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel, which are again a thing that is repeated to us in the book of Revelation, specifically without the Dan isn't, and we'll get to that and so forth. But there is specifically Israel is mentioned, and the tribes of Israel are mentioned, and they are then mentioned in alongside it is also mentioned that it's not just Israel, it's not just the sons of Jacob, but he has redeemed from every tribe and language and people and nation, which then is called often the pagans or the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations. We see the origin of all of this in Genesis, and specifically also in Genesis chapter 12, I would say there's two especially important promises in Genesis that God gives. One is the one we looked at, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram, what does he say? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, that so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you..." Notice this, this is the key. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Somehow, in Abraham, all the families, and this is, families is here, obviously the little families like here is part of that, but it's like bigger groups, it's like tribes and so forth. It's the same word that is used in chapter 11 and chapter 10 in particular, when we're given the list of the nations, the table of nations that it is called to. So notice, we're given this promise that somehow in Abraham, in Abraham's descendant, as we then see it, and this promise is repeated throughout the book of Genesis, this promise is repeated in the New Testament, and then the book of Revelation, as it talks about that you're ransomed from all these things, how is it? Well, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Judah is a descendant of Abraham. David is a descendant of Judah from Abraham. Jesus is that lion of Judah. It all, like, all that is started in the book of Genesis finds its final conclusion in the book of Revelation. And the interesting thing is here also, like when I read there in Genesis 12, so God calls Abraham, and then we see that God works with him for a long time and gives promises and so forth. Here he says, you will have descendants, and then Sarah waits for 24 years and so forth. And then God gives specific land promises to Abraham and promises that this will be. Let me read one of those examples. So Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, Yahweh said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord, an altar, and also connected them to sacrifices and so forth. But notice here, so Genesis talks a lot about the land, by the way, like concrete land. And here, the specific land, and Abraham is there looking, and God says, "I will give this to you and your descendants." What is one thing then that the book of Revelation talks also about? And even in this verse that we just read in verse, so Revelation 5 at verse 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This makes some people really uncomfortable. People who do not have a Genesis worldview are uncomfortable with the idea that God and his future reign will be such a carnal thing as it will be on the literal physical earth. Surely it is just something way above and in the sky, and it's not connected to actual earth, is it? Well, it is. It is from the beginning right to the end. And the interesting thing is, I was reading this week, I was reading a lot of things, but one of the things I was reading is one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived so around 130 after Christ, 130 to 202 AD. So one of the earliest ones, especially of whom we have a lot of writing from. He wrote a monumental work. I don't even know how thick it is if you have it printed. I don't have it printed, but like 5 volumes against heresies, if I remember right, it's called. There he deals specifically with one of the most destructive, so to say, and earliest heresies that Christians faced, namely Gnosticism, the Gnostic ideas relating to it and so forth. And he deals with that book arguing against it. And toward the end of the book, which is what I specifically was reading, I haven't read the whole 5 volumes, but I read parts of the end. It is interesting, Irenaeus, as he comes to conclusion in his book, and he talks, let me just read a few quotes. Here's one from Irenaeus, book 5, chapter 30. He says this. And by the way, Irenaeus was, he grew up in Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Ephesus is one of those churches in Asia Minor that received the original book of Revelation. And according to then tradition, and he says, and Polycarp was the bishop Irenaeus did not grow up in Ephesus. Irenaeus grew up in Smyrna. And in Smyrna, which was one of the other churches in Revelation. And in Smyrna, Polycarp was the pastor, the bishop there, older than Irenaeus. Irenaeus apparently heard Polycarp preach as he was a little boy. Polycarp, according to tradition, was a disciple of John, who wrote Revelation. And Polycarp and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, who he apparently maybe was converted in Ephesus and so forth. All these, by the way, I'll get to this in some future sermons, but they all held to a premillennial view on regarding the book of Revelation. We'll get to that. I don't have time now to explain and get into all that. But it's interesting that he's from that context and that tradition that received, and one of the earliest church fathers we have writings of after the writing of the book of Revelation. And he says this. Here he talks about the mark of the beast, and he says this is foolish speculation, some of these things and so forth. But he then talks about the future, and he says, but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months, like the book of Revelation talks, and sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds, in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire. So he's giving here a summary of, you know, book of Revelation, especially his interpretation, of course, which I believe is right, into the lake of fire. And notice here, but bringing in the righteous times of the kingdom, that is the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance. restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance. What inheritance? What is he talking about? So as he thinks about what will happen in the future and what the book of Revelation talks about, one of the key things he then says is that Revelation in part is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, namely the promised inheritance. And then he says, promised inheritance in which kingdom the Lord declared that many, so the Lord, now he's speaking to about Jesus, the Lord declared that many coming from east, from the east and from the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, referring to Matthew 8 verse 11. Then he continues, I want to read this all, but one more here, a few examples. He continues explaining in following chapters of how important he thinks it is that God's promises made in the book of Genesis to Abraham will find their future conclusion in the reign of the Messiah in the book of Revelation, specifically in his what is called his premillennial kingdom. So he says this in chapter 32, section 2, thus then the promise of God which he gave to Abraham remains steadfast. For thus he said, lift up your eyes and look from this place where you are now towards the north and the south and east and west, for all the earth which you see I will give to you and your seed forever. Genesis 13, which I just read. So, according to Irenaeus, he thinks it's this promise given in Genesis about the land to Abraham and Abraham's descendants relates to the book of Revelation. How? He says, and he says again, arise and go through the length and breadth of the land and I will give it to you, Genesis 13, 17. Yet, he did not receive in it not even a footstep. And then he goes on explaining here, well, he bought a burying place and so forth. And then he says, thus did he wait patiently, referring to Abraham, the promise of God in us, and was unwilling to appear to receive it from men what God had promised to give him. And when he again, and when he said again to him as follows, I will give this land to your seed and from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, Genesis 15, verse 3. If then, notice here, if then God promised the inheritance of the land, yet he did not receive it during all the time of his sojourning there, it must be that together with his seed, that is, those who fear God and believe in him, he shall receive it in the resurrection of the just. And then he continues also that we also as the church are the seed of Abraham and we will share in that kingdom rule and so forth. And, well, then he continues on and on and on here. But why did I want to use that as an example? Well, that is like even a specific thing then. Why does the book of Revelation speak about they shall reign on the earth? Well, because mankind was created on earth and mankind was given that original dominion mandate, be fruitful, multiply, exercise authority and dominion over the earth. Mankind, even before the fall, was created for this purpose. To live in communion with God on the physical earth that God created and to rule and reign over it in righteousness. Mankind has failed at that, miserably. Mankind has failed at that, but that's what God created for. And then also we see that God gives promises specifically to Abraham, that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then to Abraham is promised a specific land, specific physical land. And then you come to the book of Revelation, which talks about all these things. And it talks about reigning on the earth. It talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ with resurrected martyrs and all those who are with him, reigning with him and so forth. That's exactly what we should expect. And Irenaeus' point is, That if there is no such thing, if all material things are just borderline evil, which the Gnostics would believe, he says, like, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not at all. And God's promises must come to fulfillment, and they will come to fulfillment in the future. Abraham himself will see the fulfillment of that promise of the land and or everything else in the future. In the future, physical ruling over the earth. Well, what do I mean with the fact that some people, this reality, the teaching of the Book of Revelation makes them uncomfortable? I want to use one example from church history. I'm going to read from Eusebius. Eusebius was a Christian, a bishop of Caesarea in 260 AD. So, you know, quite a lot in that sense. Well, quite a lot, but, you know, significantly still later than Irenaeus and so forth, but still somewhat early. Eusebius, 260 around where he was born, died 339 AD. He wrote a monumental work called, like, Church History. In that, well, it's not called Church History, it was not written in English, but anyway, it's about church history. It's often ecclesiastical history, I think, is also referred to. Church history, first kind of major church history book that tells about different things that happen. The interesting thing is there, he mentions one thing in book 7, chapter 24. He talks about a man called Nepos and his schism. So this is what Eusebius says. Besides all these, well, let me say one more thing. In this section, he's talking about another bishop, Dionysius of Alexandria, who then apparently functioned in 248 to 264. He died in 264. You know, significant Christian leader in Alexandria. Dionysius was a student of Origen. And Origen was an earlier church father who specifically incorporated what I would then call that Neoplatonism, Greek philosophy, influenced his view. And he is kind of, in some ways, the major champion of what is often referred to as the allegorical method of interpreting scripture. And he had a Bible school in Alexandria and so forth. And Dionysius was trained there. And Dionysius and Eusebius both, and many then after also, represent this kind of an allegorical approach to interpreting scripture, which would often then seek to minimize certain things, and especially a physicality of a new earth and things like this. So he's talking about things that happened in Dionysius' time, and this is what Eusebius says. Besides all these, two books on the promises were prepared by him, so Dionysius wrote some books and so forth. And the occasion of these was Nepos, a bishop in Egypt. Half third century, there was a bishop in Egypt called Nepos. And this is what it said. Nepos, who taught that the promises to the holy men in the divine scriptures should be understood in a more Jewish manner, and that there would be a certain millennium of bodily luxury upon this earth. So Nepos is one of those third century premillennial church fathers. And he says, this is what he understood. He thought that the promises in the divine scripture should be understood in a more Jewish way. It's like, that's what the Jews says, but we don't. You know, we have a more spiritual view of things. And that there would be a certain millennium of bodily luxury upon this earth. And then he says, as he taught that he could establish his private opinion by the revelation of John. So Nepos' argument was that this is what the Old Testament promises and John's revelation confirms it. So he thought that he could establish. He wrote a book on this subject entitled Refutation of Allegorists. So Nepos wrote this book in the middle 3rd century called Refutation of Allegorists, which would be people from the catechetical school of Alexandria, Origen and Dionysius and Eusebius himself, who have this more allegorical idea, which I believe does not come from scripture, but comes as a mixture of Neoplatonic and influences, Greek philosophy influencing Christianity, and it becomes less and less Old Testament-like, less and less New Testament-like also. Why do I want to specifically then use this example? Well, okay, so Nepos thought that Book of Revelation proved his case. And then this Dionysius replies to this. And he says Nepos is very well respected. I do not, you know, Nepos is an important figure. He's written a lot of songs, extensive psalmody and so forth. But I do believe he's wrong on this because he believes that there will be a physical millennium. Then here he explained himself, and later on he says in chapter 25 of Eusebius, book 7, he says, afterward he speaks in this manner of the Apocalypse of John. So the same Dionysius, he speaks about the revelation of John, and he says this: some before us have set aside and rejected the book altogether. What book? Revelation. Criticizing it chapter by chapter and pronouncing it without sense or argument, and maintaining that the title is fraudulent. For they say that it is not the work of John, nor is it a revelation, because it is covered thickly and densely by a veil of obscurity. And they affirm that none of the apostles and none of the saints and nor anyone in the church is its author, but that Cerinthius, who founded the sect which was called after him the Cerinthian, desiring reputably authority for his fiction, prefixed the name. For the doctrine which he taught was this, that the kingdom of Christ will be an earthly one. And he was himself devoted to the pleasures of the body and altogether sensual in his nature. He dreamed that that kingdom would consist in those things which he desired, namely in the delights of the belly and of sexual passion. That is to say, in eating and drinking and marrying, and in the festivals and sacrifices and the slaying of victims, under the guise of which he taught that he could indulge his appetites with a better grace. But I could not venture to reject the book, as many brethren hold it in high esteem, but I suppose that it is beyond my comprehension, and that there is certain concealed and more wonderful meaning in every part. For if I do not understand, I suspect that a deeper sense lies beneath the words. And then this Dionysius was the first one in church history to suggest that the book of Revelation was not written by the Apostle John, but some other John. And he still says, I do accept it, and I think it's a good book, even though I don't really understand it. But notice here that he's beginning to cast doubt. He's beginning to question the apostolic authority of the book of Revelation, and he mentions that some before us have rejected the book altogether. Why? Why would someone reject the book of Revelation? I believe in this context, if you do not have a Genesis worldview which understands God's purpose for mankind, the earth, and the reign on earth and all that connected to it, and the symbols and themes and everything connected all the way from Genesis to Revelation, then you come to Revelation, and I understand the point that there's a lot of obscurity and hard things to understand, but the fact of a literal reign on earth makes you uncomfortable. I believe you do not know Genesis as you should. If the fact of God creating mankind to rule and reign in God's presence on a physical earth, and even enjoying food and beauty of creation and human company and all these things, if you believe that's somehow sensual. Surely there were people who misused this. Serentius probably was one of them. And maybe tried to use it for whatever ungodly things. But if the fact of a physical reign on the earth makes you uncomfortable, like some of these did, up to the point that they rejected the whole book, you do not have a Genesis worldview. And the book of Revelation requires you to have a Genesis worldview. And the book of Revelation continually reminds you of themes, names, and the purpose of God found in the book of Revelation. Now I'm thinking, where is one book that I want to check? As I now seek to bring this to a close, let me just read a few. You know, pastors have friends. Many of you are my friends and pastor friends, but jokingly saying, pastors also have these kind of friends. Now that I'm then reading through, like preaching Revelation, I have a bunch, these, you know, it's quite a big pile now, of commentaries. And these are written by pastors and theologians, some Irenaeus, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, some then modern ones and so forth. And some of them, probably none of them I necessarily agree with on everything. Some of them I'd really disagree with some things, but I still want to hear what they say and so forth. It helps me to then see from Scripture when I can, it's like I would have these men and ask, what do you think this means? Okay. I disagree with you because of this. Oh, that's a good point, you know. So these are my little book friends, some of them. And one of the things, though, Robert Thomas is actually, he used to be a professor in the Bible school I studied. I never had, he was already retired then. This book I've read, he has two volumes. I haven't read the whole thing, but I've been looking here and there. Really good stuff, and it's probably, my guess is that at the end of the day, I will end up agreeing probably more with his work than maybe many of the others. That's my guess. We'll see how it goes. But my little gentle rebuke to my colleagues in the, so to say, colleagues, I mean, he's a, in that sense, but in my kind of premillennial view and so forth, I was disappointed that he did not make at all, like, at least here, he will, I'm sure, throughout the comments. But in the beginning, he says, other scripture in the Apocalypse. And he says, of the 404 verses in the Apocalypse, which is the book of Revelation, 278 allude to the Old Testament scriptures. No other New Testament writer uses the Old Testament more than this. Yet there is no actual quotes, but there's allusions. Like a whole Revelation, most, some say, two-thirds of the book of Revelation is allusions to the Old Testament. And then he says his allusions are to books from each of the three divisions of the Old Testament. Each three divisions, Genesis is obviously part of the first division, but then he just says, with Daniel leading in number of citations proportionally followed by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Psalms, and the author also shows familiarity with the New Testament. That's what. He doesn't even mention Genesis. And like, maybe it's for the same reason, maybe it's just so obvious, but it's like, why? You know, like, it all starts there, all the themes and so forth. Another author, which I will probably disagree with almost most of his things, he's what is called some kind of a partial preterist, poetic preterism, Peter Lighthart. Very interesting, though. But he rightly says this, that is the book of the Bible. Revelation is the book of the Bible. And he says this. The Bible is a book of books, with the emphasis here being on the singular book. For all its complexity and diversity, it is a unified text with a single overall plot. That's what I was trying to emphasize. It's a single story. An internally coherent pattern of imagery, a worldview of symbols and beliefs and teachings and demands. There is a worldview that the scriptures demand, and that worldview is founded more chiefly and put in place in the book of Genesis, of understanding God as creator, the goodness of creation, the purpose of man, and the promise of the Redeemer, and so forth, all these things. Then he says, Revelation is a book of the Bible, and that it means that it operates within the world and the history described in the Old Testament and New Testament. Creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Sodom, Egypt, plagues, Exodus, conquest, temple, tabernacle, kingdom, exile, Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, return and rebuilding. These books, people and events provided the coordinates of John's imagination. Then he talks, and then he says it's not just John's imagination, obviously it's a prophecy and so forth, but it's all connected to this. And then he gives some good list here of the books. Then when he actually starts applying that, he gets very complicated, and we're like, in that he is though very good. I need to conclude here, but if I had time, I'd read what Morris says. And I would recommend Morris, The Revelation Record. Maybe it's because he's written a commentary also on Genesis, and he's one of the kind of new creation or young creation proponents, that he has it very clear in his mind. He talks about the importance of Genesis and gives a very good summary. But my point was here to, in this sense, give and remind you of the importance of the book of Genesis and the themes and the demand in that we make sure we have a robustly biblical worldview founded in Genesis and the promises of God and the purposes of God, and that we have, in that sense, a correct protology. Protology, what does protology mean? Protology is the study of the beginning, also used as the purpose for mankind from the beginning and so forth, what God defines. If you have a correct protology, the study of the beginning as God defines everything, the world and mankind and so forth, if you have a correct protology, that alone will help you a long way to have a correct eschatology, namely an understanding of the end, which we see in the book of Revelation. So, this is what we will see then in detail more and more as we go in the book of Revelation. But we need to be on guard that in our minds and our attitudes, that there is not even a hint of that which some, before the time of Dionysius, and Dionysius himself was a bit uncomfortable with it seems, and seeks to allegorize things, especially about the earth, that we don't have these kind of ideas, because that would be a sign that we haven't really understood God's definition in the beginning of the book. And Genesis is the book that begins the story of Revelation. And Revelation is the book that brings the story of Genesis to its completion. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken. You've spoken in the beginning. You've spoken the universe into existence. You've created us in your image, and we've rebelled against you, and yet you provided a Savior. You've covered the shame of our nakedness and our rebellion. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, the Lamb standing yet as though slain, the one who has redeemed by his blood from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Lord, he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the dragon. And he is the one who will establish his kingdom. And all those who belong to him will reign with him on the earth. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And will find their final future fulfillment. Lord, as we look and continue in this series, help me especially, help me to have a clear understanding as I have the responsibility to teach, but help us all that we have the right pre-understanding of your history, that we've read the beginning part of the series, and therefore we better understand the end part of the series. Help us apply these truths according to your purpose and that what you have revealed to us in your word. This I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.